If you'll read with me, beginning in verse 18, going through verse 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes reference to two individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were proclaiming error, and he calls upon Timothy as an evangelist, a charge he references that he commits to him, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, our topic that you'll note that we're considering here in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, is the topic of apostasy. And I would affirm that the phrases that are used here, having reference to Hymenaeus and Alexander, are phrases which indicate that they no longer enjoy standing with God. When you talk about apostasy, I want you to understand what we're affirming. These are individuals who, at one point in time, because they had become obedient to the gospel, had been reconciled to God. Their sins had been washed away in baptism. They were in proper standing with Him. But because of the error that they were proclaiming, they had forfeited that standing with God. And I would contend that that's what's being affirmed here in this particular text. Now, it's not simply saying that they were sinning. It's not simply saying that they were doing something that was wrong. The individuals who hold to the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine that is one of the primary tenets of Calvinism, they contend that it is possible for an individual to sin, but that they cannot sin so as to lose their standing with God. So we're not merely talking about individuals who, well, these once were faithful Christians, but now they are sinning. One of the primary doctrines of our time that gives a great deal of comfort to individuals who hold it is that if I establish this personal relationship with God, that my eternal destiny is set in stone, that there's absolutely nothing that I can do to forfeit that salvation, that that salvation is present and that salvation is sure. And so it's difficult for individuals who hold that position to explain these kinds of statements. Now, they will say in verses 18 through 20 that there is nothing that is specifically said about apostasy. There are two points that I want to note in this. I want you to notice, first of all, that their faith has suffered shipwreck. Okay, we are saved on the basis of our faith before God. And this language that the apostle uses here is very strong language when he says that their faith has suffered shipwreck or ruin. Second thing is even, I think, more demonstrative of this concept of apostasy, the fact that an individual can fall away to the point where they sever their relationship with God, forfeit their standing, forfeit their salvation. And that is that Hymenaeus and Alexander have been delivered to Satan. Delivered to Satan. That they learn not to blaspheme. We're going to actually talk about what that phrase delivered to Satan means in just a few moments as we look at some of the questions that surround this particular doctrine, this particular text of Scripture. But those are the two things that you want to note in this. The responsibility that the evangelist Timothy has to contend for the faith, to wage the good warfare, because some have rejected that faith and have suffered shipwreck as a result of it. Of course, when you go to Jude and you go to 2 Peter, the second chapter, you'll note that such individuals who were themselves in a state of error and as such having forfeited their standing, that they endanger the standing of others as well. They can overthrow the faith. Look at another passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy, if you'll go to chapter 2. And the interesting thing about this, because Alexander, if we're referring to the same individuals, then it seems that the Apostle Paul would have reference. He mentions Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy chapter 2, but he also mentions on another occasion Alexander the coppersmith, who has done much harm. So these are individuals who are mentioned by the Apostle Paul on a couple of occasions as being destructive and as having forfeited their standing with God. Now, with regard to Hymenaeus, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he is tied in with Philetus in that chapter. Notice verse 16, the call to shun profane and idle babblings. We've actually already talked about that. He told Timothy to do that in the first epistle as well. He says, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So the specific doctrine, and I don't know that that's all that was under consideration in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, but specifically Hymenaeus had adopted a position that the resurrection was already past. The Apostle Paul here affirmed that no, the resurrection had not yet taken place. Concerning that, you notice the parallels that are found in verse 20, that Hymenaeus himself had suffered shipwreck of his faith. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, the statement that Hymenaeus, in straying concerning the truth, in saying that the resurrection had already passed, that is, they were proclaiming the error that they themselves held, they overthrew the faith of others. So there is that, both of those particular things are parallel statements having reference to individuals who lose their standing with God. Their faith has suffered shipwreck. They have had their faith overthrown. So the danger, of course, of religious error is that those who propagate that error, not only do they condemn themselves, but also they can influence others and cause others to lose their standing with God as well. That's why false teaching is something that so often in Scripture is contended against, convicted as sinful and destructive. In fact, when you go to Jude in verse 3, or Jude, the entire epistle, but also in 2 Peter chapter 2, that's the entire premise of those particular passages, is that there is the need to fight against error, because these individuals who come in mouthing these great swelling words promising liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, and by their doctrine and their teaching they enslave others as well. And so they must be contended against, and they must be refuted in their teaching with truth. That's, of course, a primary purpose of an evangelist. And Timothy is given this specific call in this particular passage. So the destructive nature of error is something that is indicated in this particular passage. But when we say the destructive nature, we're talking about not only that it causes distress and strife, but it can cause individuals to lose their souls. And that's what the phrase, having suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith, has reference to. And again, an indication in the phrase that they have been delivered to Satan. It's hard to say that one who has been delivered to Satan nevertheless has standing with God and will spend an eternity in His presence. It's a difficult phrase to overcome if an individual takes that position. And that's one of the reasons why we know it's not so. Having said that, there are a number of other passages we want to note which establishes the possibility of apostasy. I would affirm, before we look at those passages, the first one will be in Hebrews chapter 6, if you want to turn there. I would affirm before we affirm that, that any time in Scripture there is a warning that is given about the necessity of steadfastness, the necessity of faithfulness, the necessity of obedience. And the Bible is replete with admonitions to those things. That in itself indicates that there are ramifications for not being obedient, not being steadfast, not being faithful. And again, that doctrine of the sanctity or the perseverance of the saints is something that would deny that reality. But there are some explicit passages which very clearly establish that an individual can forfeit their standing with God. I want to look at just Well, I've got four of them written here, but one we've already made an allusion to in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Go to Hebrews 6 and beginning in verse 4. I want to remind you the context. Hebrews chapter 5, the latter part of the fifth chapter, he admonishes them because they were not growing. He said that you should be teachers by this time, but you're in need to be taught again the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. And he indicates from that there is a danger that if an individual is static personal growth, that static circumstance or situation is not something that will continue. If an individual is not going forward, he's going to begin regressing. And the danger is there. And that's what had happened with the Hebrews. They had stopped growing, and as a result of that, they were losing standing with regard to their maturity and their knowledge of God's Word. And as such, they were in danger. And we talked about that danger in beginning in chapter 6 and verse 4, as he had warned them to grow and progress because of the dangers. He says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now I want you to note that there are two things that are very clearly affirmed in Hebrews chapter 6. First of all, these individuals were Christians. The description that is given here, and of course the context, because he's talking to Christians. And he's saying basically it's impossible if you have obtained this standing with God, which he describes in this way. You were enlightened, so you had the knowledge of truth. You've tasted the heavenly gift. That has reference. And again, this is an indication very clearly that our salvation is in promise. That is, when we are reconciled to God, our sins are taken away, the relationship is sustained, there is the promise of heaven. You've gotten a taste of heaven. Each and every one of us, when we become children of God, we receive the taste of the heavenly gift. So we understand what is there and what is possible for us. But it's not yet enjoyed, because that is something that comes after judgment. So they have tasted the heavenly gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And then the phrase, they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. All of those things can be only attributable to an individual who is a child of God, who is a Christian, who has become obedient to the gospel of Christ. And then he says, if they fall away. Now again, someone says, it doesn't say that they actually fell away. No, it didn't, because these individuals here had not yet apostatized. So he's talking hypothetically. You've reached this point where you're at. If you fall away, it's not going to be possible for you to be brought back to repentance. And so the possibility of falling away is necessary to this text. Or the text doesn't make any sense. Why would the Hebrew writer be warning something that wasn't possible? But it is possible. So he says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, it's not our primary point here. But someone says, well, why can't they be renewed to repentance? Is it if you're a faithful child of God, once you lose your relationship with God, can't you come back to God after that? Well, yeah, you can. But what he's talking about are individuals who have discarded their faith. And so they've rejected the gospel of Christ. And so, you know, if someone has tasted and received the gospel of Christ and then they reject the gospel of Christ and they say, no, I don't want it. If I come to them to try to save their soul, what do I have to offer them? The gospel of Christ, that which they've already rejected. There's nothing else that can save them. This isn't an indication that God's not going to forgive one who's repented. It's a warning of the danger of sullying your mind to the point where you reject the only thing that can convict you of sin. And if that is the case, then you will not be brought to repentance, because the one thing that can bring you to repentance is something that you reject. And so this is an indication very clearly of the possibility of apostasy.
Does that take into consideration that they have put something else in the place of the salvation of Christ, or that they're still thinking that's there, but they're going off a different route than what Christ teaches?
I think in this particular case, the idea is that apathy leads to a rejection of truth.
Apathy.
Yeah, I think that when you look at the context of Hebrews chapter 5, these are individuals who once were on fire for the Lord, but their ardor for the Lord had stopped. And so they were regressing. And so if I were to say, okay, what's the danger that leads to apostasy that he's emphasizing in this particular text, that's what I would say is apathy toward God and his word. Not diligence in applying the principles of God to grow in maturity.
There's other teachings.
There are other passages very clearly teaches other reasons why it is.
Something else plays a role.
No matter what it is that causes you to lose your faith, whether it's apathy or it is false doctrine or it is worldliness like Demas, anything like that can sever that relationship. Because what severs our relationship to God is unrepented sin. It matters not what that sin is. All right, any other questions about Hebrews 6? Yes.
Anybody can hear me with my voice. I don't know what happened. But anyway, to make it easier to understand, we're talking about them rejecting the blood of Christ when they're falling away in this. And when you reject the blood of Christ, the only thing that cleanses souls is the blood of Christ. So no matter what they do after that, even if they repent of it, the blood of Christ can cleanse them because they rejected it after they become Christians. You know, I mean that's what verse 6 says: the crucified Christ again, which is rejected.
Yeah, but the one statement that you made there, I can't agree with, is the idea that if they repent of that they cannot be.
No, not repent of that. Well, forget what I said there. Then they,
okay. Yeah, because anytime repentance is forthcoming, no matter what the sin is, it can be forgiven. That's of course, you know, there's only one sin that can't be forgiven, as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But again, that's a rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit, and the rejection of the one thing that can save. And so, you know, those concepts, when we talk about an individual who has no hope of heaven. Who once was a Christian has no hope of heaven. The key to understand that is that the reason he has no hope for heaven is because he has rejected the one thing that can bring him into reconciliation with God. So long as he maintains that state, and I believe it is possible for an individual to become so set against the things of God that nothing that we can do can bring him back. But I'm not willing to say to any individual that I come into contact with, that's where that guy is, so I'm not going to make an effort. And I think that's kind of where the danger comes in that regard. So we warn ourselves that you better be careful, because you can reach the point to where you can't be touched anymore. You can't be motivated to turn away from your sin. But that's not for us to determine. it's simply for us to be mindful of, so that it doesn't happen to us. And that's where the warning comes in. There's another passage I want to note in 2 Peter chapter 2, which teaches the same thing. I wanted just to look at these to kind of establish the verity of this particular truth, that it is possible for us to fall away from God. Peter also affirms this in 2 Peter 2, verse 20. Again, 2 Peter chapter 2, we've already made note, is a passage where we're talking about individuals who are teaching error, and the warning that the error that they're teaching can lead individuals astray to the point where they will lose their souls. And concerning those individuals who have been led astray to where they forfeit their standing, we're told in verse 20 of the text, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, in the pollutions of the world, and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. This happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. Now, there are a couple of things, again, that we know here. The description that we found in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, is very similar to the description that's given of these particular individuals. These particular individuals have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's an affirmation that these individuals have become Christians. It is through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we believe it, we are saved. And when we are saved, we escape the pollutions of the world. That's what we're talking about, to reconcile to God. You have individuals here, and specifically the doctrine that was being taught here was a doctrine that was... it had as its significant tenets a libertine attitude. The idea that we have liberty in Christ. In other words, which is true, by the way, but it was a distortion of that truth, that this liberty in Christ means that we can engage in immoral activities. So liberty allows us to live as we wish, to indulge ourselves in the passions of the flesh. And what these false teachers were doing is they were speaking against the apostolic admonitions to obedience, to righteousness, to sanctification, and saying, no, you don't have to live that way. Christ grants us liberty, live as you wish, and it's a wonderful life in the satiation of these lusts and such, and you can have your cake and eat it too, basically is what these individuals were saying. And so while they were promising liberty, they have become slaves of corruption. They had escaped the pollutions of the world, but they are again entangled in them and carried away. So noting that, notice in latter end of verse 20, where it says, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And then the first part of verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the commandment. Now, again, if you hold the position that apostasy is impossible, there is absolutely no way that it could be said that you're better off not having been saved than having been saved to turn away from doctrine. Because the individual who says it's impossible to apostatize says that even though you've turned away, though you're sinning, though you're doing these bad things, you're still going to heaven. That can't be worse than going to hell. And so there must be a way where it is worse for a Christian to now be in danger of hellfire than it is for an individual who's never heard the gospel to be in danger of hellfire. That's how the latter end is worse than the beginning. So this is the description that is found here. The latter end has reference to the final destination, but the beginning has reference to where they were. So you have two individuals, one who has never heard the gospel of Christ, one who has heard the gospel of Christ, obeyed it, and then rejected it. Which one's in the best condition? The individual who's not heard it before, or the individual who's heard it and now has rejected it? I think it's obvious when you look at that, the comparison has to do with the dangers that are inherent. The individual who's never heard it before, if he hears it, he may respond to it. The person who has heard it but rejected it, heard it, obeyed it, and then rejected it, if he hears it again, he's already rejected it. And so the latter end is worse than the beginning. And that's why the example of Demas is a good example, because we're talking about the pollution of the world here, different circumstances than what we talked about with regard to apathy earlier. Demas, we're told, forsook Paul in ministry because he loved the present world. So here's an individual who is described. Demas is described in this particular text. You have accepted Christ. You are a fellow minister with the apostle Paul in the work he's doing. But the pull of the world is so great that you leave that and go back to the world. And so you escaped it, you go back to it. You're like a dog that's returned to its own vomit. You're like a sow that's returned to her wallowing in the mire. So Demas is an example of an individual who had apostatized, as described here in this particular text. All right, comments, questions about 2 Timothy 2? Okay, now let's go from a positive point of view or positive direction, 2 Peter chapter 1. If we go just a few verses previous to chapter 1, verse 10, there is the call to add to your faith these various attributes, add your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, going down to that list. Notice what he says in verse 10, if you do these things. Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is taking it from a different direction, but it is an acknowledgement of the fact that it is important for us to make our call and election sure. Why is it important for us to make our call and election sure? Because of the possibility that our call and our election can be tenuous. The idea of surety means there's no doubt that you are going to heaven. Well, why do you have to be diligent about that? Why do you have to add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and knowledge temperance and temperance godliness? Why do you have to do these things? Because if you don't, you'll be like those in Hebrews chapter 5 who instead of are progressing, they're regressing. And that state of salvation and standing with God can become a tenuous situation. So if we progress in Christ, then that assures us, it puts us on solid ground and standing with Him so that we can know as a result of that that we will be supplied an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about those things? If we go on, and I'm not over at the text, so I'll just turn there very quickly. But if we don't progress in this fashion, if you go on in that text, continue on and looking at it, he says, starting off in verse 9, he said, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Going back to verse 8, again, that concept, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're lacking these things, well, it's the opposite direction. And you need to make sure that you are not negligent, you are diligent, so that you can ensure you're standing with God. That's the whole point of it. So this is a positive way of establishing it, but it is, again, an acknowledgement of the possibility of apostasy. And then the final passage I want you to notice, 2 Timothy chapter 2, that we've already read. And again, this particular situation, we've talked about apathy, we've talked about sin, worldliness, the indulgence of the flesh. And now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we make that circle roundabout to individuals who were themselves teaching error. And it's this role of the teaching error that we go back to our own text of chapter 1, 18 through 20 in 1 Timothy, Hymenaeus, who himself had suffered the shipwreck of his faith, but believing and practicing doctrines that are error is something that can cause an individual to have their faith overthrown. And so there is the danger, as indicated in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So all of those passages, Hebrews 6, 2 Peter 2, 2 Peter 1, 2 Timothy 2, all of those teach the same thing that we're being taught in 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20, and that is, it is possible for an individual to lose his standing with God, which is why we need to be important, diligent to, and it is important for us to be faithful. Now, having said that, again, we'll go back to what we alluded to at the very beginning. Every single admonition that you find in Scripture to faithfulness, every admonition to steadfastness, every admonition to obedience, every admonition given to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, all of those are there because of the fact that an individual who is not steadfast, who is not diligent, who is not striving, is an individual who is endangering his standing with God. Okay? Questions, comments about any of these passages or the context of 1 Timothy 1:18? We've got a couple of questions we want to answer about the text, but the major doctrine. Yes,
I think you said this a few minutes ago, but one of the things that we as Christians need to keep in mind, sometimes we get discouraged if we've been trying to teach someone or I don't think it's a good word to say reteach someone, but bring someone back is what I'm talking about.
Sure.
And we need to keep in our mind, you know, keep praying for that individual and keep in our mind that this is the only thing that really can bring back. I mean, you can beg on bended knee and that's not going to work. You've got to use the Scripture to show them, you know, either where they're wrong or what they need to do to get back to that point. I think a lot of times if we're not careful, we tend to use things that are not necessarily biblical to get people to come back to the Lord.
Well, I understand and agree with you about it. The whole process of discipline, which we're going to look at in just a moment, and the idea of what did Paul mean when he said, "I delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. I delivered them to Satan." What did Paul do to deliver them to Satan? That's an indication of discipline, as we'll see in a moment. But the whole purpose of that is to bring them to repentance. And the way in which individuals are brought to repentance is by following God's will and utilizing the tools that He has given us to bring them to repentance. And we need to make sure that we are not arrogant in thinking that we know better than God how to approach someone or bring them back. And having said that, the second thing to note is to recognize that it all doesn't always work. And if anything, these warnings that we're talking about, someone says, well, you know, there's no use in doing this because he's not going to return or she's not going to return. Well, you still do your duty before God, but you're right. There is that possibility they will not. But if they do not, it's not because you've left undone anything that God expects you to do. It's simply because there is not that heart of repentance. And that's why we have... please keep this in mind. When we talk about discipline, we talk about those kinds of things. But you have to keep in mind that these admonitions are given to us personally. You have to be careful that you don't reach a point in your own life to where you reject the Lord and reject His teaching. And the fact that those admonitions are given indicates the possibility of doing just that. And well, how can it happen? Well, worldly lusts can gain ascendancy. Apathy, individuals just don't try, and so they eventually, their faith grows cold. Listen to the wrong person who's teaching error and being taken away into false doctrine. Those are the three that we've mentioned today. Those are the kinds of things that happen to Christians. It happened to Christians in the first century. It's happened to Christians in every century since. It can happen to you and I if we allow it to happen, which is why these admonitions are so necessary. And by the way, by extension, as it is the context of our passage, why it was so important for Timothy to listen to Paul's admonition and to contend for the faith and to strive to teach truth and to stand against these individuals because of the dangers that were present. All right, so now we get to some of the questions that's under consideration. And I made note, and I forgot to make the... I made the fix on this particular slide that I'm looking at, but it's incorrect up on the board because I haven't uploaded it. That's chapter 1, verse 20, the first question. What does the phrase, "who I delivered to Satan," mean? It's in chapter 1, verse 20, having referenced Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. The question is, what does that mean? Well, I want you to know, first of all, that it's not the only time that the apostle used that particular phrase. So if you will, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. On that particular occasion, we have a very specific context. We have an individual in the assembly at Corinth, in the church of Corinth, who was sexually immoral, who had not been disciplined by the church there despite his continuation in that sin. So the Apostle Paul said, you should have already done this, but I'm giving you these instructions here. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What, you know, of course, when we look at the context there in 1 Corinthians 5, we understand exactly what he was calling for them to do. He was calling for them to expel that individual from their number, to disfellowship that person, not even to eat with such an individual. He later in the chapter talks about the difference between someone who's out in the world, who's an adulterer, a murderer, an ungodly individual, and someone who's in the church who's doing the same thing. God will judge those without. You're given the responsibility to judge those who are within and to expel them from your midst if they are acting in this unrepentant, sinful way. It is described, that action of discipline is described as delivering such a one to Satan. So, I don't see any reason why the same point is not being made here. The Apostle Paul had marked Hymenaeus and Philetus as individuals who are no longer worthy of fellowship and had shunned them. And that was what was under consideration in this particular text. And of course, the purpose of that is to bring them back to standing with God, that their soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And of course, we could go over all of the examples that we have in the past as to the practice and the way in which we're to treat them. We're to treat them as a brother, not an enemy. Love them as a brother, not an enemy. But the point is that ostracization, that shunning of that individual, is to try to bring them back to repentance. And we mentioned this when Peggy asked her question a few moments ago. This is one of the ways in which God has said this is the best way to bring someone back into standing with God. And sometimes that is necessary. So, having said that, delivered to Satan, what the phrase itself, it indicates the action of withdrawal or of shunning or of marking. But what does it mean, delivered them to Satan? Because the Apostle Paul couldn't bind them hand and foot and say, "You're Satan, you have it." I think what the indication in this text is that what the Apostle Paul is acknowledging that they no longer have that relationship. This is again an indication of apostasy. They no longer have the relationship with God. Now they are in the dominion of Satan. This is our way of acknowledging where they are. That they no longer have standing with God. That they are in this state of apostasy. That their souls are lost. And this is a way of establishing that truth. Bringing it to the attention of all. Again, in 1 Corinthians 5, purging out the leaven so that the whole lump is not leavened. By practicing discipline, others may fear, others may consider their own actions, and it may bring another to repentance. But secondly, so that they will know that we recognize them as no longer being in standing with God, but instead being the dominion of Satan. So that is the delivering such a one to Satan. At least that's the view that I hold in regard to. Anybody have questions, comments about that particular question? All right, very good. Then the second question is, in chapter 1 and verse 18, why can a defense of truth be characterized as warfare? Or going back to chapter 6 and verse 12, fighting the good fight of faith. Anybody want to field that for us? Defending truth, why is it put in those combative terms? Yeah, it's still in 1 Timothy 6 and 12 where it says fight the good fight of faith. Here in chapter 1 and verse 18 to wage the good warfare, which again has its context in dealing with the error that was being propagated by Hymenaeus and Philetus, or Hymenaeus and Alexander in that particular context. Yes, Josh?
Well, because the other side, they're looking at it in the exact same fashion. They're at war with God. They're at war with the Word. They're more or less actively fighting against it. And I think here, in these passages in 118 and 6, sorry, in 118 and 6:12, he's trying to get us in the right mindset, because if we're not looking at it in fashion of warfare or fighting a fight, we're going to get clobbered pretty quick, and we're going to get knocked out really quick. We're not going to be on our guard. We're just going to be taking punches after punches and soon out of the fight. So I think it's just helping us to focusing us in the right direction and helping us to recognize they're thinking of it the exact same way.
Okay, good. Yeah, I think there's a lot of truth to that, kind of where I wanted to go with it as well. And I think we have to acknowledge that a predominant attitude that is found religiously today is a one-sided view of Christ, of God, and of what everything is all about. Because there is that emphasis on love, and the idea of us all getting along, and the fact that I'm not going to judge anyone, all that matters is that personal relationship with Christ, and so on and so forth. And so you hear individuals who are entirely positive in their approach, and any time an individual speaks in combative terms, that we need to contend that someone is teaching error, that we need to protect, that we need to admonish. All of those kinds of phrases that are utilized, that some people just have a natural aversion to that concept. The reason why is because of the predominant attitudes that we see culturally, I think. It's an outgrowth of America, to American culture, to a very great extent, that is unfortunately influenced much of the religious culture of our day. But I do think that we have to keep in mind always this balance, because there is a tremendous amount of passages, is a tremendous amount of material where their emphasis is upon the love of God and the love of Christ, and how we're to love one another, we're to love our neighbors, love our enemies, love our family, love our brethren. All of those kinds of things are there. But always keep in mind, as we are seeking to love all men, that the devil's at work warring against us and warring against God, and that we are in the breach, and that for us to be effective in thwarting the efforts of the enemy, who has laid himself against God as his enemy and as our enemy, and whose purpose is described very clearly in Scripture as to seek our destruction, that we have to be on guard, and that we have to be positive in our efforts to fight back. And so that's why you'll see the Apostle Paul so often in his epistles use this kind of militaristic language to describe the conflict that does exist. It's why in Ephesians 6 we are told to put on the armor of God, and all of the attributes of that armor are described in that particular text. That's why Peter says, our adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're to be steadfast, we're to be efforting always. And why it's important for leaders among the people of God, elders, for example, to convict the gainsayers, evangelists, to stand against the error that is being propagated, and to admonish individuals in truth, because it's a conflict. And so you see this language, and it's legitimate language. It would be wrong for us to just talk about that and leave off the ideas of love and tolerance and patience and long-suffering and those kinds of things. But it's equally wrong for us to bristle at the idea that we are soldiers in the army of God, and that we are contending for truth and right against error and sin, and that there is an enemy who is seeking our destruction. And so, again, that concept is something that's very clearly established. Okay. Really don't have time to go into... I don't want to spend a great deal of time, chapter 1 and verse 20, but we don't have time to address that. So that's where we'll pick up in our discussion next time. Again, some would have problems with naming names. I think there are a couple of reasons why the Apostle Paul's practice in verse 20 of actually identifying Hymenaeus and Alexander is legitimate, to point out that these individuals are unworthy, and why it's necessary sometimes to say, hey, these are the ones. So we're going to talk a little bit about that, but then we'll pick up with verse 20 in our discussion next week. And then eventually, and it won't be very long, but we'll get into the next chapter and talk about the prayers that are mentioned in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Any final comments, questions before we dismiss the class? Yes, Dick.
We're defining a warfare, part of that is a resisting. And we know if we subject ourselves to God and resist the devil, he'll flee from us. So that goes along with what you said earlier about the roaring lion and all that.
Good point. Well, thank you very much for your kind attention. I appreciate it.